Good morning. Christmas season is generally a joyous time, as it should be for Christians. We understand that we're taking special time to reflect on and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. Through His death, resurrection, He has provided forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But what we experience culturally is totally different. There's an attempt at joy, reaching to things to provide joy, but that cannot satisfy and cannot last. We see Christmas colors, but really no content to them. Stars, which do not lead to the King of Kings. Lights without the light of the world. For the young people that are still here in the service, can you think back? What did you receive for Christmas as a gift last year? Adults, you might stop and think about that too. It might have brought great joy at that time. You might have been excited, but do you still remember what it was? How long did it last? I know with our small children, it sometimes didn't even last a few moments. They'd rather play with the box that it came in. With threats of terrorism hanging over France, much of Europe, and when Brussels was under lockdown, what was the talk in Germany? I remember on the news hearing these statements: we will have our Christmas markets. They won't take our joy. If lights and colors and markets are the sources of joy for people, it's no wonder that depression and suicide increase after Christmas. What lasting hope can such things offer? Those who allow a touch of Christ in Christmas, and I just mean a touch, not too much, mind you, enjoy the sentimentality of a Christian Christmas. They like the carols: peace on earth, goodwill to men, joy to the world, silent night. To enjoy a calm, restful night is so inviting. Joy to the whole world. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And peace. Who does not want peace? But for most people, these things are only wishful thinking. Perhaps many professing Christians also fall into this category. They do not truly know that which would give them real hope. But it doesn't need to be so. And that's certainly good news in a world that is not at peace. There are numerous prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ, some of which deal with His birth. And a closer look at the Old Testament context of these prophecies help point us in the right direction to find hope which has a solid foundation, a hope that will last. And we heard read this morning from Matthew 2 the fulfillment of one of these prophecies. The Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. When the Magi came seeking the one born King of the Jews, the scribes were able to answer the inquiry of Herod, well, where is he to be born? And they looked to the prophet Micah. And so I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Micah. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the smaller prophets: Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And we'll look at the context of this prophecy. We want to look beyond just the mention of the place of Jesus' birth, rather to the significance of the prophecy. A prophecy which was intended to inspire hope in those who trust in the Lord. The prophet Micah ministered from approximately 750 to 686 B.C. in the reigns of Jotham, who was an old okay king, during the reign of Ahaz, and he was an evil king, and Hezekiah, who was a good king. And they were all kings of Judah. Assyria was the primary external threat to the nation, and sin, particularly idolatry, was the internal threat. Chapters 1 through 3 of Micah, he warned both nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, that their sin would lead to punishment if they did not repent. People and leaders alike are condemned in those early chapters for breaking the covenant which God had made with them. During the reign of Hezekiah, God's judgment finally fell on the northern kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah was a king in the south. Assyria conquered that nation, exiled the people from the land. Judah would eventually also suffer exile a century later. But in chapters 4 and 5, Micah offers hope. At least it was hope for those who trusted in the Lord. And there are three features that comprise this offer of hope. At the center is the prophecy concerning the ruler who was to be born in Bethlehem. First feature of the offer of hope concerns the prospects before Israel. And an overview of chapter 4 is important to understand this. It calls the reader to have hope in a dark world. The far future held promise, which should have inspired hope. The near future held warning, which required hope. At the beginning of chapter 4, Micah calls the reader to consider the future. In the last days. He continues that in verse 6. In that day. What he tells Israel about the future is clearly something to hope for. Considering the future, the distant future, when Christ returns, should inspire hope in us as well. So look with me, please, at Micah chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit down under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Ideally, the people of God will be desiring what Micah describes for his readers in verses 1 through 4. Should we not desire that the world worship Jehovah as the one true God? That's what the future holds. Should we not desire a righteous rule? The future will be characterized by Jehovah's rule from Jerusalem. His rule will be worldwide. He will settle disputes between nations. It will not be accomplished through ineffective organizations, but by God himself. Should we not desire world peace? The future will be characterized by world peace. And it will not be simply a ceasefire. They will get rid of weapons and stop training for war. May we not also desire personal peace? The future will be characterized by individual peace and prosperity. These are conditions that even now we hope for. Wouldn't it be great if people wanted to live according to God's will? Wouldn't it be world peace be wonderful? Well, the ruler whose birth in Bethlehem was promised will accomplish this. And there's one appropriate response for all of God's people, and we find that in verse 5. As we look forward to the future, other nations, the nations of the world, may follow their gods. But we, the people of God, will walk in the name of the Lord. Even as there are difficult times and we just have a hope to hold on to, our decision must be, we will walk in the name of the Lord. Because we have a hope, a sure hope, that he has promised us. The picture of that future day continues in verses 6 through 8, and two features dominate Micah's description of that day. First, the nation of Israel, which will have been exiled, will be returned to the land. God will make them a strong nation in that land. And second, God will restore to them a king. Dominion will be restored to Israel, verse 8. Kingship will come to Jerusalem, also in verse 8. But then look at verse 7. Jehovah will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Now these promises are prophetic in two or more stages. First, at the time of Micah's writing, Judah had not been exiled and they still had a king. And their king was from the line of David. The word of God through Micah implies a time that would yet come for them when the nation will be exiled and no king would sit on the throne. And this is exactly what would happen a century after Micah's time. Second, these promises are prophetic in that a return from exile is promised, and a king is to be restored. Now, some see in this a return from the Babylonian exile. In 100 years, they would be taken to Babylon. They would be in Babylon for 70 years, and some would then return back to the land. But that is at best only a shadow of what is promised here. The return from Babylon did not result in a strong nation. The Lord has not reigned in Zion from that day onward, and neither has a king been restored to Jerusalem. The line of David is not ruling in Jerusalem. But it is a day for which to hope. And having implied both exile and the loss of a king, Micah then turns to the present, his present day, and warned the Israel of his day of what was happening and what was about to happen. So let's continue in verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze. You may break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Did you notice in verse 9, Micah asked, why do you now cry aloud? Now is in contrast with in the last days in verse 1. Now actually begins the sentence and emphasizes the change in perspective. And it's repeated in verses 10, 11, and in chapter 5, verse 1, although the NIV for some reason leaves that word out. Now you must leave the city. Now many nations are gathered against you. Now marshal your troops. And having looked at the distant future in the first 8 verses, the immediate challenge is brought into focus in 4 ways. First, Micah picks up on the future loss of a king. Why do you now cry? Have you no king? Well, certainly, they had a king. Why doesn't he respond? Second, verse 10, you will go to Babylon. The future implied exile. It's you will go in yet 100 years. Was a detail that should have been amazing because Babylon was not a major power at the time. Assyria was. 100 years later, it would become the major power. Jerusalem would fall to Nebuchadnezzar. The people would be exiled to Babylon and the king removed from office. From Babylon, they would also be returned in yet another 70 years after that. The third immediate challenge was the threat from surrounding nations. Verse 11, now many nations are gathered against you. Micah could have been referring to Assyria, who also used soldiers from other countries they had conquered, or Babylon in the future, who also did that. I personally think it's just referring to the current age. In contrast to what he'd been saying in verses 1 through 8, in the future, Jehovah will rule. Nations will not be taking up battle. But now, in this time period, many nations gather against Israel. Finally, Micah focused on their current challenges in verse 1 of chapter 5 by calling them to prepare for a siege. Now, marshal your troops. A siege is laid against us. 3 times Babylon would besiege Jerusalem. The final siege began in 588 BC and took 2 years, ending in the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. And Zedekiah, who was king at the time, was thoroughly humiliated and dethroned. Jerusalem and its king would receive the judgment deserved. The sober warning for their current situation certainly required hope. Hope that the promises of the future would be fulfilled. And our situation does not always differ so much from then. We can go on for years thinking things are fine and suddenly something happens as it did a month ago in Paris. Things can happen closer to us. And we wake up and realize the world is a mess. Where is our hope? Are we ready to turn to the one who gives hope, or do we look somewhere else? Now, those who initially heard Micah's sermon had to rely upon God's earlier revelation to substantiate Micah's message. God had given the same core promises and warnings through Moses back in Deuteronomy. Micah only gave further details. God had told the nation through Moses, "You break the covenant and you will be exiled. Repent and you will be restored." And Micah said, "You've been breaking the covenant, you will be exiled. Oh, by the way, it'll be to Babylon. And when you repent, you will be brought back." And that'll be, Jeremiah tells us, in 70 years after that. But consider the readers 100 years later from Micah. As Babylon invaded and conquered the land, and they could turn to Micah's prophecy and said, "This is exactly what God said 100 years ago." How do you think they would view the rest of the prophecy then? When it first came to Micah, they said, "Well, okay, that's what you say, Micah." But then 100 years later, "That's exactly what God said. We can hope in the rest of what he said as well." And now for us, yet 700 years after that, we can look back to Bethlehem and say, "That's exactly what was said." And we have an even stronger reason to hope in all that God said through Micah. And it's in this context that we come to chapter 5, verse 2. Very well known Christmas prophecy. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." The hope of the nation of Israel was to be placed in a person, a ruler that was to come. A person, a very specific, special person, was central to their hope for the future. The description which we find in verse 2 was so foreign to the thinking of the average Israelite in Micah's day, it's probable that most did not grasp the message. It contradicted the way in which they tried to solve their problems. It contradicted their goals in life, and it contradicted even their understanding of God. First, this one providing hope for Israel will be a divine solution to their problems and not man's solution. And this becomes clear in the context of chapter 4. There are two cities that are contrasted. And that's why you had to read chapter 4 to understand verse 2 of chapter 5. It's Jerusalem in chapter 4. Jerusalem is the great city. It's the mountain of the Lord's temple. It's Zion. It's a stronghold. It's the seat of government, the city of David. But what's Bethlehem? It was so insignificant that it was not even listed among the towns divided among the tribes. It was just a nothing town. Where was the political power centered? Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Where was military might centered? Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Where would the elite nobility have resided? Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Humanly speaking, an Israelite would have expected a solution from Jerusalem. That's where all the good ideas came from. Treaties would have come from Jerusalem. Important people would have come from Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. A deliverer coming from Bethlehem was a divine solution. It was the way God was deciding to solve things. The choice of Bethlehem implied that God was still keeping his promise to David. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. God was being faithful to his promises that a ruler would come from David to sit on the throne. But the choice of Bethlehem implied the fulfillment of God's word against Jerusalem. If a Davidic king was to be born, where would you expect a descendant of David to be born? Well, in the city he had picked to live in, and every king after him had picked to live in, and to die in, and to be buried in, Jerusalem. So out of Bethlehem? Well, that pointed to bad times for the Davidic kingship. They're no longer in Jerusalem, in that great city where he had picked to live. He's back to his hometown, little bitty, insignificant Bethlehem. God was being faithful to his promises and to his warnings. The choice of Bethlehem pointed to a divine solution for the problems in Israel. God was going to act, and when God acts, there's a reason for hope. Second, this promise of God in verse 2 of a ruler indicates that this one to provide hope was to be a divine champion. And by that I mean that he would champion God's cause and not the goals which the rebellious people had. Micah calls him a ruler for God. The literal word order in the second half of verse 2 shows the emphasis there. From you, for me, one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. That ruler that would come out of Bethlehem would champion God's will. Early in this book, Micah condemns the leadership of the nation. Prophets, priests, and kings, and other civil leaders acted for their own benefit. That was particularly true in the north, in Israel. It was frequently true in the south. Occasionally, you would have a king like Hezekiah that for the most of his rule did good. False prophets rebuked those who gave bad news, like Micah, who warned people of coming wrath. The false prophets instead offered their own prophecies for pay, and they gave better messages for better prices. You pay me a good price and I'll prophesy something that you really like. Priests who were supported by the offerings of the people demanded additional money to teach. It was their job to teach. Leaders judged for a bribe. They acted, in Micah's words, beastly toward the people, like hunters devouring their prey. The godly in Israel would have particularly despaired at the ungodly leadership. Humanly speaking, where is their hope when the leadership is corrupt? Would you go to the police for help if they were corrupt? Would you have confidence in the judicial system if you knew that the judges could be bought? Those of you still in school, would you go to your teachers if there was a problem among your classmates, if you knew the teacher had favorites? So why go to the teacher? They're going to pick that other student anyway. They're always the favorite. Would you go to preachers if they were most concerned about popularity and money and not the truth? God wants mercy. He wants justice. And Micah will proclaim exactly this in the next chapter, in chapter 6. What does God require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Israel did not find mercy and justice in its leadership, neither prophet nor priest nor king. There was no humility before God. You may not find it today either. Not in your boss at work, not in teachers at school, perhaps not even in your home. You may be blessed and have a good boss, good teachers, a good home, but that is not always the case. And it will get worse, especially as you try to live a godly life in a fallen world. Where can you turn for help? To whom will God turn to find someone who will champion his cause and not just continue in the corrupt nature of this world? He wants mercy and justice. And who will walk humbly before him? God said, look to Bethlehem for hope. Out of Bethlehem would come a ruler that would champion God's cause. From you, for me, one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. Israel was to look forward to Bethlehem. We are to look back to Bethlehem. Hope would come from Bethlehem. Hope has come from Bethlehem. A ruler has come forth to champion God's cause. There's a third aspect in verse 2 concerning this one to provide hope. He would be a divine person. Micah clearly indicates the preexistence of the future ruler. His activities reach into the past, yet his coming was still future. From the context, it had to be at least after the exile to Babylon in chapter 4, verse 10. And that was 170 years, yet the return from the exile. This was no ordinary person. Though the NIV translates verse 2 with whose origins are from old, the word origins has a more literal sense of goings forth, as in the New American Standard Bible. But that's not how we speak. I don't think I've ever heard anyone in a normal conversation talk about their goings forth. But origins isn't a good solution either. The phrase, it comes up in 2 Kings 19, which the NASB also translates quite literally. He's referring to God is talking about a foreign king who's an enemy. He says, I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. The Lord was saying that he knew all the activities of the enemy kin about whom he was speaking. 2 Samuel refers to military movements, as it does in Isaiah 43, and Isaiah was a contemporary with Micah. So this is the way the language is being used. Micah is not explaining when this future king came into existence, but that rather that his activities reach back into the past, into the ancient past, perhaps even into eternity past. This one, therefore, must be divine. He's God himself, not a mere man. He's the incarnate Jehovah who, according to chapter 4, verse 7, will rule in Jerusalem. That's how those things come together, how a king would rule and how at the same time it says Jehovah will rule. How could an average Israelite get their head around this message? When you think it contradicted their thinking, it contradicts the way people think today. Israel trusted in their solutions. Well, let's just throw money at it. Assyria's coming, we'll send them tribute. Ask them to stop. Military strength, we'll build up a great army. We'll buy soldiers from Egypt. Political alliances. It's not much different today. God gives his solution in the one born in Bethlehem. Israel wanted God to provide what they wanted. They wanted peace and prosperity. That's okay. But they wanted it for themselves. People didn't care about their neighbor. As long as I have my peace and it goes well with me, I don't care what's happening to my neighbor. God had greater priorities for them and for us to walk humbly before God, to act justly, to love mercy. The one born in Bethlehem would live as God wanted and accomplish God's will. Israel perceived God as intangible and transient. He was just above everything, and just, well, you can't grasp God. You can't see him. You're not supposed to make an image of him. Who is this God? No one could approach him. No one could see God and live. And they were right. So how could this one from Bethlehem be a divine person? How could they see God? Well, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the triune God did not think of his outward glory as something to desperately hold on to, but instead he emptied himself, took the form of a servant and the likeness of a man. He came into the world through a virgin birth in the little town of Bethlehem. We've not seen all those promises in Micah fulfilled. Is it worth waiting for? Absolutely. I'd hope to go on reading the rest of chapter 5. I would encourage you to do that at home. It makes it all worth it. Verse 3 starts with, therefore. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. It connects the rest of the chapter with what he's just said. In his timing, God will fulfill this. It will be all done for God's glory. It says he will stand in verse 4, stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God. Credit would go only to the Lord. He would ensure God's peace. Verses the end of verse 4 through verse 6. They will live securely. They will have peace. Why? His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. His greatness will be universal. No enemy could escape from him. He will be their peace, verse 5. His person will ensure God's peace. Verses 7 to 15 is the fourth and final description of the ruler's ministry. He will establish righteousness. He will establish righteousness both in and through Israel. Pictured as dew, a blessing, which was important for countries that don't have much rainfall. Pictured as a lion, strength destroying those who were contrary to God's will. But even Israel herself would go through a purging at the hand of God. Those who had trusted in wrong things would be gone. And all the wrong things in which they had trusted would be destroyed. Military might, fortifications, idolatry, witchcraft. Everything would be removed. The future is bright, but the present demands patience. And we can understand the sentiment of the Apostle John in Revelation Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The lack of peace, the increasing sinfulness of mankind, wickedness declared good, good decried as evil. Those are the things that surround us. And even a believer could despair, except that God has promised, and He cannot lie, better days are coming. God promised a future that's worth hoping for. O little town of Bethlehem, it's much more than a Christmas carol. It's more than an isolated prophecy concerning the place of the Messiah's birth, which is what we normally think of. Oh yes, where was He born? Bethlehem, it was prophesied. It calls the believer to hope. It calls to a hope in the face of a dark world. It calls you to hope in a bright future. It calls you to a person who provides hope. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. There is one who champions justice and mercy. Though days were dark for Israel, though mercy and justice were suppressed, they could look with hope to the future. God has promised a ruler, a person given reasons to hope in a world needing hope, and He would come from Bethlehem. There is one who is our peace, one who has brought peace with God, who helps those who trust in Him to be at peace and to live at peace. He is the one who will finally bring world peace, and He came from Bethlehem. And that person was the Messiah, the Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, the Word become flesh. He was perfect, sinless man, and eternal God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our peace because He is our Redeemer. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Luke 2. He has done personally that which is required to have peace, especially peace with God. He's paid the penalty for sin. He has died sin's death. There's good reason to hope, to look for light in the future, even in a dark world. That hope rests in a person, in the child that was born in Bethlehem. Your future is dependent upon your relationship to that person, to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our peace, can be your peace, but only if you have turned from your own ways, your rebellious ways, from your own efforts of trying to be right with God, if you have given up on trying on your terms, trust in Him instead. Trust in Him alone as God who has come in the flesh to be that baby born in the little town of Bethlehem, to be the sinless man dying on the cross, to be that triumphant Savior raised from the dead, to that ruler who acts fully for God and for God alone. Rejoice in Bethlehem. It calls us to hope in Jesus Christ, the one born for God in that city. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to that little town of Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy You gave to Micah, reminding us that there is hope because You do what You have said and You have promised there is a future day coming when things will be set to right. And You have begun that work already, making peace for us through Christ. Thank You that He died on the cross for us, providing a way to have peace with You. Thank You that we can be forgiven of our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we can truly celebrate this season of the year knowing that there is peace and that we can have hope for the future. We thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.